ancient Egyptians, in the time of Moses, believed in and honored about 80 chief or 80 primary deities, primary gods. As we go back and we look at the deities that the ancient Egyptians honored, we find that they fell into basically three categories. There were gods over the waters. There were gods over the lands. And then there were gods over the sky. If we go back and we look at the so-called 10 plagues that came upon the land of Egypt, we find that those plagues involved the water, the land, and the sky. And that is by no accident. The first two plagues that were against the gods of Egypt involved the Nile River, that is, the water. The next four plagues were against the Egyptian land gods. Then the final four plagues, they were, of course, against the Egyptian sky gods, and this included the death of the firstborn. When Moses and Aaron went to see Pharaoh, they surely knew that they had a pretty tall order. These two men were coming up against a ruler. These two men were coming up against a nation that was immersed in paganism. Imagine going and talking about the one true God to people who believed in 80 chief, 80 primary deities. If you've ever used a scrub bucket and you have cleaned something, tonight I want to share with you a point that you may not know. And the next time you take out a scrub bucket, the next time you do some cleaning, maybe you'll think back to some information in Exodus chapter 7. Before we get to that lesson, though, and that point, and some other things in Exodus 7, I do want to go back and look at some of the context that we find in this chapter. Moses and Aaron, as we learned last time, they had come before Pharaoh. And this was the occasion where Aaron cast down his rod, and that rod turned into a serpent. That was the first miracle, and then his rod or his snake was able to eat up the other snakes. According to Exodus 7, verses 13 and 14, this great miracle did not change Pharaoh's mind. This ruler was still dead set against letting the people of Israel leave Egypt. And then in Exodus 7, verse 15, we come to some new circumstances. Pharaoh, Exodus 7, verse 15, he goes down to the water. He goes down to the riverbank, likely the Nile River, the next day. Now, some think that the ruler of Egypt went down to the Nile River to do what his daughter had done. You may remember back in Exodus 2, verse 5, she went down there to bathe, and maybe Pharaoh went to the riverbank for that reason. Others have suggested he went down to the river for an early morning swim. This is certainly a possibility. But there's another possibility that I would put at the top of my list. Remember those 80 or so primary gods? It's very possible that as Pharaoh went down to the Nile River that day, that following day, perhaps he went down to worship the gods, those pagan deities that supposedly guarded the Nile River. We do know as we go back and we look at some things relative to Egypt that they had hymns. They sang praises to their gods and even to the river. One of the praises was this: "Hail to thee, O Nile, the issues that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive." Well, whatever Pharaoh was doing down there, maybe honoring the gods, we do know that Moses and Aaron showed up, Exodus 7, verses 16 and 17, which we're going to read. And these two servants of God, they had this message: "And thou shalt say unto him," that would be Pharaoh, "Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness, and behold, hitherto thou hast not hearkened. Thus saith Jehovah, In this thou shalt know that I am Jehovah. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in my hand upon the waters, which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood." Now the Nile River, if you're not familiar with it, it was a key part of Egyptian life. At certain seasons, this river flooded. And after the river began to recede, it left behind some great topsoil, some very rich topsoil. We often, as we think of flooding, we think of it as something bad. We don't want a flood. But for these folks, when the Egyptian culture had the flooding of the Nile River, it was a wonderful thing. In fact, in the minds of these people, this was a blessing from God, or the pagan gods that they had, not Jehovah God. Now, God had Moses and Aaron go down to the place. They show up at the location which is supposedly protected by the gods. To put it in more modern terms, we might say that Moses and Aaron, they go to the enemy's gate. They go to the front door of these pagan gods. And here God says, "I am Jehovah. I am the God of the Hebrews, and let my people go." He's making an outright challenge to Pharaoh and to these false gods. And God was serious. The information that we have in verse 17 refers to the Nile being turned to blood. Fish were going to die. The river was going to be fouled, as we see in verse 18. And in the 18th verse, the text says, "And the fish that are in the river, they're going to die. And the river shall become foul. And the Egyptians shall loathe to drink water from the river." Verses 19 through 21 tell us that God's promises were not idle. In the 19th verse, the text says, "And Jehovah said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and stretch out thy hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over the streams, and over their pools, and over all the ponds of the river, or water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." So Moses and Aaron did so, as Jehovah commanded, and he lifted up his rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that were in the river died, and the river became foul. And the Egyptians could not drink water from the river. And the blood was throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, we're likely familiar with most of the basic points that have been covered thus far. But I want to take you back to what I said earlier about that point concerning cleaning. If you look carefully in your Bible, Exodus 7, verse 19, depending on the translation that you have, when you begin to find words like vessel, or you find a word that maybe talks about bucket or pitcher, you may find that those words are italicized. Look carefully in your Bible and see if it's italicized. Translations, I think the New American Standard is one translation that has this, and there are some others. It's almost 50-50 as far as the major translations that I checked. If you were to go back and look at the Hebrew text, you would find that in the Hebrew text, there is no word for bucket. There is no word for vessel. There is no word for pitcher. The text simply says there was blood in the wood. There was blood in the stone. Now someone says, well, okay, why is that significant? Why is that meaningful? Now it's possible. It's possible to understand the text to say that there was blood also in the buckets of water. People generally have buckets of water. And maybe that's what's going on here. But there is another explanation which is possible. And in my mind, it seems a good bit more likely. If you go back and you look at the Old Testament, and you investigate some passages which talk about wood and stone, it is generally the case that when you find these kinds of things referenced, they refer to idols. If you go back and you look at the Egyptian people, they washed their gods. Those pagan deities, they were cleaned up by the priests every single day. Priests cleaned up the gods because who wants to worship a dirty god? I mean, if this is your image, you've got this stone or you've got this chunk of wood and that's your god, who wants to go and worship a dusty god? Who wants to go and worship a god which is covered with cobwebs? Who wants to go and worship a god which had, because of a heavy night's rain, mud splattered on it? Got to go out and wash the gods every single day if you were involved with this pagan worship. Now think about what we said thus far. If you have turned the Nile River, the sources for water in this culture, into blood, when it's time to go out and wash your god, what are you going to wash him with? There is no clean water. You're going to have to go out and you're going to have to wash your god with bloody water. And that may be why, because the Hebrew text doesn't have this word for vessel or bucket, that may be the image here. That is, they washed their gods. There was blood on the stone, that is the stone image. There was blood on the wood, that is the wooden image of the god. Think how powerful that scene would have been. Think how powerful and humiliating that would have been for Pharaoh and the priests. Now, there's a little bit more that we can make about this point, but we'll hold that for later. Pharaoh and his magicians, verse 22, they were able to do something that was similar. They could not counteract God's miracle. They could not turn the bloody water back to plain water, but they could somehow replicate the thing. And over the years, a lot of people have asked, most preachers wonder, well, how did they do that? As we said last time, there are only two possibilities. Either these fellows were great magicians and this was some trick that they were able to conjure up. There was nothing miraculous involved. Or perhaps Satan somehow empowered them to offer this counterfeit sign. It's the same two answers that we can give about the serpents in the first part of this chapter. Regardless of what the magicians did, whether it was by human power or whether it was by satanic power, Pharaoh was not convinced to let Israel go. Verse 22 in this chapter reminds us just how hardened Pharaoh's heart was. And let's take a look at the 22nd verse. And the magicians of Egypt did so in like manner with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as Jehovah had spoken. Then verse 23 talks about the hardening in this way. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he lay even this to his heart. The Nile River had been turned to blood. But verse 23 is essentially telling us that Pharaoh was unimpressed. This man was able, verse 23 indicates, to simply put this out of his mind. he was able to dismiss this great miracle. It was like he could go home and go to take a nap. He was thinking, well, this is no big deal. The fish were dead. The people couldn't drink the water. The streams became filled with blood, but Pharaoh closed his mind. Now, as we look at this story, and we try to give the background here so we can now turn to some useful, some practical lessons for our day and time. The first lesson that we can extract from this story involves the hardness of man's heart. As we deal with people today, there are circumstances in both the secular world and in the spiritual realm where people sometimes, they just close their minds. We have statements like, this is as clear as day. Or a person may come along and say, this is so plain a child can understand it. Just look at the facts. Just open your eyes and you'll be able to see that this is true. But there are times today where people, even though something is laid out as plainly as it can be laid out, they still will not accept it. Now, it can be incredibly frustrating. I find it to be frustrating. I think most people do. As you talk to someone and you lay some information out and you say, just look at the information. It's right before your eyes. And yet there are people who will not open their eyes, whether it's a child, whether it's a parent, whether it's a school situation, a work situation. It's all across our society. Pharaoh warns us to expect times where people, they may listen to us, but they don't hear us. Some minds are so closed off to what people have to say that they'll not even let God reach them. Think back to the time of Cain and Abel. Cain had God come and have a little chat with him, but that didn't do very much good. So before Pharaoh, there were some other people who had this issue, and today. We need to remember that there are going to be individuals who will not listen. Sometimes they're young, sometimes they're old, sometimes they're in the middle years, but they will not listen for various reasons. We're not given all the reasons why Pharaoh hardened his heart, but maybe one of the reasons was that his heart, his life, was aligned. His life was in tune with all those pagan deities. The more than 80 deities in the land of Egypt surely had badly damaged this man's heart. Moses, Aaron, they came along. They were willing to help this man write things in his heart, but he simply had no interest. Today, this problem still exists. There are folks, when we think about the spiritual realm, they will not let their heart be righted, regardless of who's speaking to them. We could have the finest preacher, we could have the most knowledgeable Bible professor in the land, and yet there are still some people who will not open their hearts. They simply will not change. They're content with their faith. They like their beliefs. They like their system that is their current way of doing things, and they're simply not going to change. That's disappointing. I'll tell you from the standpoint of a preacher, it's disheartening to talk to people, to lay some information out, and they simply walk away and say, we're not going to do what we've just studied about. That's a terrible thing. But it's something that preachers have to face. It's something that every Christian has to face from time to time. Many of the people who will be in hell will fall into this category. They will be there because they refuse to open their heart to some of the things that are found in the Bible. A second lesson from Pharaoh is the fact that God will not change his word or will. Moses and Aaron, they come out long and they say, let my people go. This is the message from Jehovah God. This was a straightforward message. It was given to this ruler on many occasions, and God was not willing to alter his message. There's no indication that God would have been pleased with Pharaoh if he would have said, I'll let 10% of the people go, or I'll let 50% of the people go, or I'll let 90% of the people go. God said, you let my people go. As he made that statement, it was understood that this meant all of his people. When this ruler refused to heed God's message, he and his nation took a pounding. God's message today is, here's my will, and I'm not going to negotiate with you. You do it. There was one preacher, probably a year ago, he had a great illustration. I didn't hear it, but another preacher described it to me. He said, God says, I'm here. You're here. Move. Well, that's pretty powerful. And that's essentially God's statement to man. Move! I'm here. You're not. I'm not going to negotiate. I've done everything that's necessary for you to be in a right relationship with me, and now the burden is on you to move. Now, that kind of teaching, that kind of statement in our society is incredibly offensive to people. It's going to upset some folks. Well, that can't be the God of the Bible. That's not a God of love. That's not a God of compassion. That's not the God that I believe in. Well, God says, you move. You do my will, or you're going to suffer the consequences. We see this in our study of Revelation. In that study, we've talked about the seven bowls of wrath, and those bowls describe the consequences of not following God's will. If people will not accept God's will about faith in Christ, they're going to be lost. John 8, verse 24. If man will not accept God's teaching about repentance, turn or burn, if you will, Luke 13:3 says they're going to be lost. If people will not obey Christ's command to confess him before men, they're going to perish. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. If humanity will not accept what the Bible says about baptism, Mark 16, 16, Jesus says they're going to be condemned. If man will not accept God's will about worship, he's going to be lost. That worship will be rejected. The Lord said, you're either with me or you're not. There is no middle category. A third lesson is that God sends out his people with a message. As we look at what we find here in Exodus chapter 7, let's go back for just a minute. If you have your Bible still open to Exodus 7, verse 16. It almost sounds like a version of the Great Commission. God said, and thou shalt say unto him, Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness, and behold, hitherto thou hast not hearkened. The text says the God of the Hebrews sent Moses and Aaron, tying it into verse 19, unto Pharaoh. Well, God's people had a message, and God expected his people to deliver this message in the form that God gave it to him. Let my people go. This is what needs to be done. Now, we're far removed from the time of Moses, but God still has a message for the world. Those people who are to communicate it, it's not Moses, it's not Aaron, but now God uses his people, Christians, members of the church. God works through us to tell the world, repent. Basically the same message that Pharaoh had to hear. Repent, you need to forsake your sin, turn to God in love and full obedience. Now Moses, we're not told this, but if Moses had gone to Pharaoh and he'd not communicated the message, or if Moses had gone to Pharaoh and he had somehow tried to tone down the message, well, I don't think that that message is what he wants to hear. So let's refine, let's revise, let's change God's message so it's a little more palatable. Wouldn't have worked. The principle is still true for our day and time. If we're going to serve God, we have to be willing to take the message that he's given, and we have to be willing to take it in the exact form that he's given it. We have no right to alter it. We have no right to change it. Yet we live in a time today where there's some people who say God's message is offensive. If we teach on this subject as far as a moral subject, or if we teach on this topic, which is a doctrinal topic, it's going to upset people. People are not going to come. People are not going to listen. People are going to think bad things about us. We have no right to alter the message. God's given his word, and we either stick with it or we do not. And that's always been true for his people if they want to be faithful. If the world does not like the truth, then they can be like Pharaoh. They can take up their issues with God. In some cases, they're brethren. We live in a time where even some preachers are not willing to take God's word. They will dismiss part of it, but God's not going to change. The last lesson that I want to toss out from Exodus 7 is what I might refer to as a cleaning message. Going back to what was said earlier. Imagine as you wake up every day, you have to go out, find your God or find your gods, and you've got to scrub them down. You get out the scrub bucket and you get out maybe, I don't know that they had gloves, but you get out the gloves and you get out the brush and you give your God a good cleaning every day. Now for us, that probably seems silly. But there have been people throughout history that have actually gone out and they've washed their gods every single day. We saw as Mark came here, people also lock up their gods so nobody will steal them. But you got to keep your God locked up and you got to clean your God to make sure that he or she or it is not going to be dirty. When it comes to Christianity, we serve a living God. We have a God that doesn't need to be scrubbed. We have a God that doesn't need to be cleaned. In fact, when we think about cleaning in God, rather than us clean God, is it not the case that God cleans us? Well, this is precisely what the Bible affirms. The God of the Bible is never dirty. But the God of the Bible looks at humanity and says, you're dirty. You're stained. You're tainted. You've been affected by the problem of sin. And this God, as he looks at us in our sullied condition, he says, I'm ready to wash you. I'm ready to give you a good scrubbing. I'm ready to give you the best possible scrubbing. I'm going to scrub you. I'm going to wash you in a way that you can't imagine. I'm going to wash you, figuratively speaking, in the blood. That's kind of interesting when we go back and we think about Exodus chapter 7. And God says, the blood that I'm going to use to scrub you clean is the blood of my son. Not literally, but figuratively. And God says, if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, when you come out from that cleaning, you're going to be spot-free. There's not going to be any spot, there's not going to be any wrinkle, or any such thing as Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 5. This God goes on to say, if you will walk in my word, not live a perfect life, no one's going to live a perfect life after they've been scrubbed by God, but we do the best that we can. God says that blood that was used to scrub you initially, it's going to continue to cleanse you from all sin. There is that precious fountain that we sometimes sing about, filled with that life-giving blood. And God says to his people, I want to scrub you initially, and I want to continue to keep you clean. through the benefits of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But you know, there are a lot of people that never receive that initial cleansing because their hearts are hardened like Pharaoh. And that is so sad. God says, I've got a system in place where I can wipe you free of every single transgression, and I want to do that. But you have to be willing to listen to my message. You've got to be willing to open your heart. And then after you've experienced that, you've got to be willing to be faithful to me every single day. Have we had the scrubbing? Have we been washed in the blood of the Lamb, as we sometimes think about? We mentioned some things earlier. Without faith, we cannot please God. God's not going to allow us to be scrubbed from our sins without repentance. We can't continue to wallow in sin and have any hope of being clean. We confess Christ because he's the one whose blood was shed for us. And then we're baptized into him, Galatians 3:27, so the benefits of his blood can cleanse us from every single sin. After we've had that experience, the Bible says we can walk in the light, and every time that we sin, that precious blood can cleanse us. Imagine being part of a religious system where we don't have to scrub the God, the God scrubs us. What a great, great system. And tonight, we hope that you're part of that system. If you're not, you can take the steps that were mentioned. If you have had that experience and you've wandered away, tonight God says, I'm still here. The power of Christ's blood is still available to free you from every single sin. Tonight, can we help you write your relationship with God? That's what we want to think about as we stand and sing the selected song.